care. Bye for now.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we consider a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. Unfortunately, we begin this show with the sad developments which have come out of the North African region over the past few weeks. Horrific natural disasters which have cost the lives of thousands and left huge areas totally destroyed. As rescue and recovery efforts continue in Morocco and Libya, we hope to discuss what Islam says about natural disasters and how, as Muslims, we can respond when nature lashes out.
The Muslim world has dealt with its fair share of natural disasters over the years, but few would have expected to see the sheer scope of devastation caused by a week of horror across North Africa. In early September, Morocco was hit by a huge earthquake, which destroyed a huge area and killed thousands of people in mere moments.
It's God's will. I was in the kitchen with my daughter-in-law while both my husband and my son were sleeping. When the roof fell on them, they were killed, trapped under the rubble, and nobody could save them. It was God's will.
Almost straight after, violent storms battered Libya. The heavy rains caused severe floods, which aided in the collapse of two dams. An entire city, Derna, was overrun. Thousands again died in the raging waters, with some claiming the death toll could reach as high as 20,000.
My entire neighborhood's houses had collapsed. We couldn't find anyone alive. God predetermines and he did what he wanted. This is a very great misfortune.
Shortly after, wildfires burned their way through a region in Algeria, creating new fears of another costly disaster in the area. Despite these hardships and the immense trauma caused to the victims, Muslims understand that these are tests of faith and endurance, a natural part of a life in the dunya. It's during these times of desperation that Muslims turn to Allah for guidance and salvation. The question of why such uncontrollable natural disasters happen has been asked many times by scholars and philosophers over the centuries. Islam provides answers to these questions, providing a source of comfort to the Muslims who are tested in this unfortunate way.
Joining us today to talk about Islam and natural disasters, we have two esteemed guests. With me in the studio is Brother Ahmed Hussein from the Muslim advocacy group MPAC UK, which proactively campaigns against Islamophobia in the West. And joining us on Skype, I'm honoured to have Dr. Shamila Islam Zulfiqar, a lady of many talents, but joining us today in her capacity as a humanitarian activist who will be deployed to Libya with Action for Humanity International. Assalamu alaikum to you both. Dr. Shamila, if I can actually start with your experience first. You know, we've seen the media coverage of the recent disasters, but what is it like for those affected on the ground? I know that you've just come back from Algeria. What's the latest?
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me. I was 3 hours away from where the fires in Algeria were raging. And in reality, everywhere else in Algeria is functioning as normal. The government is trying to deal with it as a natural disaster, and they have contingency plans for these things. There was a series of fires back in July in Algeria, where I think around 30 odd people died. And so they're learning from what's happened there. When you see it in the media, I suppose the media coverage gives you a very sanitized version of what the reality is on the ground. You know, for those that are affected, their whole life, their very existence has changed. So if we take, for example, the Libya floods, as your report rightly said, whole neighborhoods have been washed away. And the estimates are coming for, around 20,000 people that have died. Whole neighborhoods are buried under the homes of their owners. You know, it's the mass graveyards that now stand where once there were bustling communities, and so aside from, the initial emergency needs of food and water to survive, those left behind are going to need massive amounts of psychosocial support, with the PTSD that is inevitably going to come from a tragedy of this magnitude. The personal trauma, the collective trauma of the community, and as first response teams, when we go out to these places, we also have to soundboard off each other. But what the reality is like on the ground is that many a time we've sat with our right holders and we've cried with them, because you're dealing with raw grief. And you can't send a cyborg into these places. At the end of the day, there needs to be people that have empathy that can validate the raw grief that some of the survivors are going through.
Thank you for that. I was actually talking to Brother Ahmed about Algeria, and we've said that there's very little coverage on it. Brother Ahmed, does politics have an impact on how much attention is actually given to one disaster over another? We've been flooded with images of Morocco and Libya. What about Algeria?
Yeah, without a doubt. I mean, the short answer to that is narrative control. What is being said? Why is it being said? So, for example, we are being told that these floods that raged through Derna, the nearby Wadi that was flooded, we're told that a couple of dams collapsed. We've been told that bridges have been swept away, roads are blocked. What we're not told is, or the question which isn't really being asked is, why isn't there a central civil authority in Libya that is capable of maintaining dams, that is capable of looking out for bridges and clearing away roads? They don't even have the capacity at the moment for a central weather warning system, which would have obviously put these maintenance orders out in the first place. That's the question that needs to be asked. What has happened in Libya in recent years which would have undermined their capacity? And then with natural disasters, as Doctor mentioned, empathy is needed, sympathy is needed. People need to understand that these are human beings who are being affected. And it's very easy to do that for natural disasters. But what about man-made disasters? What about the man-made disaster that destroyed Libya in the first place? Why isn't empathy, sympathy, and so on asked for in that situation? And I would argue further, the man-made disaster that we call Israel, that destroys many lives every single day. Why aren't we allowed to show sympathy and empathy in those times? It's about narrative control.
Hassan, thank you so much for that. Dr. Shamila, if I can actually ask you the same question. In your numerous emergency humanitarian missions, including convoys to countries, often on opposition to NATO members at one time or another, like Syria, Gaza, Palestine, Pakistan, Yemen, Afghanistan, Bosnia, Lebanon, and Bangladesh, amongst others, over the years, has politics had a real-life impact on the relief available to families on the ground?
Look, there's no doubt that policies in different countries affect the infrastructure and the capacity to deal with a humanitarian crisis on these kinds of scales. This time last year in September, I was head of mission for the emergency response team that went out to Pakistan. And that was a very similar situation, a dam burst. And it was a massive percentage of the country that was underwater. Many lives were lost. And the impact, the lasting impact of that was actually because of the amount of crops that failed that year. This is a disaster that is going to continue, not just from the initial insult to injury, but for many years to come. And we're still dealing with that from a sustainability point of view as a charity that's gone in, not just for the initial phase, but to be there for the rehabilitation and reconstruction of the country. And yes, you know, these are things that politics will always be there. These things will always have people to deal with. As humanitarian aid workers, we're not in politics any of the countries that we deploy to, because we are there to provide humanitarian assistance to whoever needs it, regardless of their background. So in answer to your question, yes, there's no doubt that policies affect those on the ground and the infrastructure and that country to rebuild itself.
Earlier this week, we spoke to Sheikh Jafar Ladak, an Islamic scholar who explained exactly what the Quran says on natural disasters and how Islamic thinkers explain the issue of pain and challenges for believers in this dunya.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The Quran lays out various different reasons for the divine purposes of the signs of God, of which include natural disasters, be they earthquakes or tsunamis or tornadoes or whatever that may be. We have to remember that every ayah, every sign of God, is ultimately for the purpose of proving God, reminding us of God's existence, helping us to understand our place within the universe itself. The ultimate reason here is that when these earthquakes occur or any natural disaster occurs, we remember God Almighty and we submit to God Almighty whatever stage of our life or thinking we may be in. So, for example, one of the reasons the Quran mentions that the earthquake is for the purpose of reminding us of the extent of the quake that will occur with the Day of Judgment. For example, the Quran in chapter 22, verse 1 says, "Inna zalzalat as-sa'ati shay'un 'azim." The quaking of the hour of judgment is truly a grievous thing. So this purposes or points us back towards the Day of Judgment. Or, for example, another reason the Quran mentions for the purpose of these natural events is to remember that all of these actually are belonging to God and are part of the forces of God. So, for example, again within the Quran, chapter number 48, verse number 7, God says, "Walillahi junud as-samawati wal-ard." To Allah, to God alone, belongs the forces of the heavens and the earth. So this is counted as amongst them. Or, for example, to help us remind us our place within the system, that we are not secure with these natural disasters, that death could take us at any one moment. Again, in the Quran, chapter 67, verse 16, God says, "Amintum man fis samai." And يَخْسِفَ بِكُمُ الْأَرْضِ. Do you feel secure that the one who is in the heaven will not cause the earth to shake violently and swallow you up? So these are the reasons. All of them is to help us to understand our relationship between us and God and to keep us aware of God and our vulnerability to the system that God has created. So this is the divine arc or the divine purpose behind the ayat of God, which include natural disasters or natural occurrences. It would be unwise and unjust of us to be able to assume the mind of God. Briefly, God in the Quran sets out that these events predate human existence. And we also realize that there is not only the will of God involved, there is the system that God has created, or his sunan, his divine laws. So when God sets up a system of creation that includes natural events, then we cannot necessarily say that an event has been triggered by God as revenge or something, any less or any more than we can say that this is part of the system of God in terms of the way he sets out his creation. We also have a third reason as to why these events occur, in that the entirety of the universe is conscious of God thinking and responding to our own behaviors. So if we harm the planet, it is very possible for the planet to defend itself and respond back to us. These things are also mentioned within the Quran.
Well, Brother Ahmed, if I can actually ask you to build on what the doctor was saying, you know, about the building of infrastructures. We know in the past that when people have actually tried to send resources abroad, you know, to build schools and hospitals and such, they have been suspected of financially supporting and aiding extremism. Why this justification? Why block this type of work?
So never take a label at face value when people are being labelled. Extremists, Islamists, etc., etc. You've got to ask who's putting these labels on and who's benefiting from labelling Muslims who are helping other Muslims. Who's benefiting from that? And also, who's benefiting from allowing these, you know, these Muslims who need help the most, who's benefiting from blocking them from getting help? And the most clear example... the most clear individual recent example, if you want to look, is, for example, our brother Muazzam Beg, who wanted to do something very simple, straightforward, to help out a few households in Syria. And he ran his visit and his aid past officials first. And yet when he came back, he was hassled, he was detained, he was denied his day in court, and so on. And if we look at deeper examples like Iraq or even going as far back as Vietnam, we see situations where aid is controlled, manipulated, diverted and so on by hostile governments. You know, the sanctions on Iraq, the sanctions on Vietnam, these were put in place. Again, it was about narrative control. It was about manipulating entire governments. So don't take these labels at face value because there's someone who benefits from that narrative control.
Elaborate more, though, for me on the who does benefit, how do they benefit? You know, financially, is it like the war machine that's being fueled? Are people's pockets getting lined with, you know, that kind of hate narrative that's being promoted in the media?
Yeah, for sure. There are war profiteering is an age-old phenomena that has been recognized since even before, you know, modern wars. Smedley Butler wrote about the war is a racket, and this is coming from someone who was a highly decorated soldier. He then wrote after his life's work was done, he said that why was I bleeding my life away on these fields across the world? It was for the war profiteers. So it's not a conspiracy or anything. And that's it's not just, you know, the profit from war itself. Again, as I was saying, there are those who benefit from the narrative. Politicians, journalists, media conglomerates and so on, they benefit from manipulating public opinion and benefiting when it comes to election times, when it comes to winning government contracts or the ears of government officials and so on.
Yes, absolutely. Well said. And Sister Shamila, the media only seems to cover big events. You know, how frequently is the help of charities like yours needed? You know, what kind of work do disaster relief charities conduct in these situations?
So at Action for Humanity, we utilise the expertise that we've built over the last 12 years in dealing with the Syrian war. And we apply the knowledge and skills to the emergency that unfolds before us. At any one time, millions of people on the planet are in dire need of support. And that's simply to survive, let alone to thrive. I work with this charity in particular because of the long-term sustainability of humanitarian intervention and the impact of supporting communities to help themselves up. Because often it's like the concept of giving a man a fish. He'll eat for a day, but whereas teaching him to fish ensures that his community, the community's longevity and the ability to eat for life. So in answer to your question, there's always going to be a need, and we always try to answer the call in the best way that we can. And that has to be with excellence in every setting. You know, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, the most beloved of people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are those that are most beneficial to the people. And I found that this charity is a vehicle where we are able to reach as many people as possible. I mean, even as a medical doctor in my career, as a medic, I will reach 20, 30, 40 people a day. In the work that we're doing currently, we're supporting millions. And it's something that that I'm very, very passionate about. And I think the donor has to be very careful about how and what is happening with their donation.
You know, There are scientific studies that I'm sure you're also aware of that talk about the effect of prayer physically on people's bodies. You know, the power of prayer, we know as Muslimin, has a massive effect, not only on ourselves, but on others. Do you find that that's the same when you are deployed out into disaster zones?
Oh, absolutely. I think that if we are aiming, I suppose, give out humanitarian aid, it must be with ihsan and with excellence. And that starts with the right intention right from the beginning. And I'll just give you an insight of what organizations like Action for Humanity will do. So those that are quite established and have dealt with, they have expertise of over 12 years, over a decade of dealing with conflict and disaster areas. There's usually three phases to any emergency. The very first phase will be the emergency, the rescue, and you know, making sure that people have the immediate needs. So water, food, shelter, depending on you know, the environment that they're now left with. And then the second phase is, sadly, one of the saddest phases is when it moves from an emergency phase to a recovery phase. So retrieval of bodies, setting up and strengthening camp facilities. And the third stage is usually long-term solutions. So reconstruction, rehabilitation. And this is the longest phase that many charities don't stick around for. And that's for one of two reasons. Either they don't have the capacity to do so. They only have the capacity to be there for the emergency phase, give out food, water, food packs, shelter, etc. Or they don't have the will to do so. And that's sadly more worrying because they feel that this is not a visually important campaign anymore for the public eye. Now, as I said, we should always do things with ihsan and with excellence, with the right intention in the first place, that you're going to support a impoverished a group of people, and you want to be there for the long run, not just there for the initial phase where you've racked up the money for an emergency campaign at the beginning, yes. But you're not there to see it through to real people long term.
Thank you so much for that, Dr. Shamila. Actually, Brother Ahmed, if I could ask you the same question, do you have any advice for, you know, Muslim brothers and sisters who would like to help those affected? You know, how do they differentiate which campaigns to put their money towards and which not to?
So I agree with everything that the doctor said, but I would also add a sort of another layer to it, which is that prevention is better than cure. We shouldn't be just thinking about helping the orphaned child, the desperate mother, etc., after they've lost everything. We should also be asking the institutions, the individuals, those in power, etc., why are they not protecting or offering their own assistance at that time as well? And that is the much harder thing to do, because this means reform on a fundamental level, and it also means long-term thinking, long-term campaigning, and so on. But this is what Islam is for. Islam wasn't here to just make us feel better about doing a good deed today. You know, when we're told in Surah Al-Hadid to lend Allah a beautiful loan, we are not told that we're going to be, you know, we're conditioned to think in terms of the akhirah, in terms of life after death. We're not looking for instant gratification, instant sense of self-righteousness. When we're told in a hadith that's collected in both Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, that the Muslim owes charity every single day that the sun is up, whether it's helping a man onto his horse or removing an obstacle from the road, we are being conditioned day by day to serve. That is the state of being for a Muslim. We exist as Muslims to serve, and we need to manifest that to the highest level, not just in terms of, here's something terrible that someone's told me about, I'm going to react and help. No, we have to, as a community, fundamentally be a community that serves. And that means addressing the problems at the root. And that is leadership. That is those leaders who are not serving the community. They're not serving the Muslim community. And those who try to damage a community's capability, like, you know, looking at Libya, there were those who destroyed a nation's capacity to serve. They are the ones that, you know, we should be opposing. That's the long and short of it, I'd say.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Brother Ahmed. Okay, well, that's all that we have time for today. Thank you to all of our guests. And thank you at home. Join us again next week for another edition of Eye on Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Date February 11th, 1983. Thanks and bountiful praises is due to the beloved and courageous combatants of the army, the Guards Corps, the volunteer Basiji forces and the police, the gendarmerie and the respected tribal forces and the rest of the armed forces with their potent hands that was being assisted by the invisible forces. They gave such a slap to the faces of the men of Saddam and dealt such a blow to their patrons and the bath parties came to recover even by resorting to taking any opiate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from Arab English Radio. Well, in this program, we read some sentences and speeches of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh about different concepts and try to shed light on some of them and some important points, you know, in order for us as Muslims to, learn the most important issues in our religion and make use of them in our daily life. Well, on the concept of the ritual of Hajj, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, "From the day of its inception, the significance of the political dimension of the Hajj pilgrimage has been no less than its devotional dimension." This sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh is about the ritual of Hajj and its political significance. Hajj, while being one devotional deed, is evidently having a political aspect too, where sometimes the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself considered them as identical. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has also referred to this aspect in traditions like these, that afdhalul jihad hajjun mabrur, the best jihad is the Hajj which has been accepted. You know, in this tradition, Hajj has been introduced as jihad. And you know, this divine obligation, apart from being ibadah, is an occasion for special endeavor in predetermined matters. That is why the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is referring to it as jihad, or the struggle for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The strategies of practical jihad and the method of cooperation between the Muslims are set forth on the very occasion. That is, in fact, what Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh meant by the political aspect of Hajj. We can see that is just in line with what our dear Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam has ordered us. And this great character is, in fact, talking about it as well. Okay, for ending, let's just recite this sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi about Hajj once more. In that regard, he said, from the day of its inception, the significance of the political dimensions of the Hajj pilgrimage has been no less than its devotional dimensions. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for being with us. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Russian President Vladimir Putin has recently said West restrictions meant to weaken Russia are propelling economic growth in Russia. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Vladimir Putin has said at an extended meeting of the Presidium of the State Council, Russia has withstood Western pressure intended to cripple its economic growth and has become stronger. The US and its allies first introduced sanctions against the country in 2014 in response to events in Crimea. The peninsula became part of Russia following a referendum, after the region refused to support the coup that overthrew Ukraine's elected government. The Western countries have significantly raised the pressure since February 2022, imposing harsh restrictions following Russia's military operation in Ukraine. Putin stressed these restrictions, both after 2014 and now, that are imposed on us from the outside, stimulate development. Yes, in some cases they slow us down. In others, they force us to postpone previously made decisions. But nevertheless, new opportunities appear. Putin also revealed earlier this week that the country's GDP has regained levels achieved prior to the imposition of Ukraine-related sanctions, and that it was important to create conditions for stable and further long-term development. The Russian government has maintained a positive outlook for the economy. Prime Minister Mikhail Mishustin has predicted that by 2024, Russia will be primed to overtake other developed countries in terms of economic growth. According to Bangladesh Post, the Russian government has maintained a positive outlook for its economy. Russia is benefiting from its increased gold reserves, which reached a two-decade high at the end of last year. The Izvestia newspaper reported recently citing data from the World Gold Council. Statistics show that Russia had 2,332 tons in global gold reserves as of the end of 2022, putting it fifth in the international rankings. According to the Russian Central Bank, the country's forex reserves amounted to $581.6 billion as of the start of September 2023, including $144.7 billion in monetary gold. Russia's foreign exchange reserves reached a record $643.2 billion shortly before the Russia-Ukraine crisis in February of last year. Roughly half of those funds were reportedly frozen by Western central banks in early March 2022 as part of sanctions related to the conflict. The remaining holdings consist of gold and foreign currency kept within the country as well as Chinese yuan assets. Moscow has called the freezing of its assets theft and has warned that it contravenes international law. Geopolitical tensions between Russia and the West have prompted an overhaul of foreign currency exposure by numerous national regulators. Phenom Financial Group analyst Alexander Potovin told Izvestia, storing reserves in so-called safe haven assets such as gold reduces the likelihood of their depreciation, seizure, and other problems, he explained, adding, the purposeful creation of significant reserves in the precious metal means that the country does not spend a large amount of money on its development, but is salting it away. Quite often, governments do this when they see growing geopolitical risks. According to Freedom Finance global analyst Vladimir Chernov, the possible introduction of a precious metals-backed single currency by the BRICS countries could be another reason behind Russia's stockpiling of gold reserves. The price of gold has risen by around 8% since the beginning of the year. The precious metal was trading at $1,946 per ounce, up from $1,800 at the end of 2022.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, assalamu alaikum, and welcome, cherished listeners of IRIB English Radio, through a transformative experience. I'm Zainab, your host on Islamic upbringing. Let's embark on a journey into the depths of raising children in line with Islamic values. Our experts' answers are rooted in the noble Quran and the teachings of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam will illuminate your path. So today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Brother Miqdad. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, brother.
Thank you. And to all the listeners, inshallah, my salams to all of you.
You have been discussing with us creating identity, because creating identity is something that will help our children strengthen their faith. And you also discussed in the previous discussion that there's this cultural thing, there's this religious thing, and we should not let one overcome the other. So how do we create the balance? And we would want you to talk more about that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, so we've been talking about inculcating faith in our children. We've come to this third important tip related to creating a Muslim identity. The discussion of identity crisis, yes, it's there. This usually happens when you have families that have migrated from their original country to a Western country, for example, in the example that you mentioned. And what happens is that the second generation and third generation, now that they have their parents from, for example, from a different background, and they've lived in a particular grown-up, born in, bred in this new environment with a new culture identity, they feel a kind of a crisis between the identity of my parents and my grandparents and the fact that, for example, I'm Indian or Pakistani or Iraqi or whatever it is, okay? And now I'm living a lifestyle and within a society that has a particular culture or a particular identity that doesn't match my identity. Right. And that leads them to question different things of how we do different things. This is a crisis that actually is an opportunity for us, right? So an opportunity for parents and communities to come together and say, look, these identities, these cultural identities, they're good to have, right? And they naturally come as being part of living within a society, right? But what is very important to realize is that there is an identity that is encompassing the other two, or that is overruling the other two. And that is called the religious identity. This religious identity will actually dictate which part of the culture I'm supposed to keep and which part of the culture I can disregard.
Right.
So, for example, those who are in France, right? When we were back in our homelands, where you want to call it, right? Wherever that is. You would greet, for example, one another in a very different way from France. So if you're in France, if you meet a person from the opposite gender, you kiss them on their cheeks, for example, right? It's a very natural thing to do. And it's actually good manners. If you don't do it, it's actually, you count as very rude. Now, this is a part of the culture, right, which a religiously very strong person or a person who has a religious identity will say that this part of the culture, I don't agree with. Right.
Right.
This part is I don't identify myself with this identity within the society and this part of the culture. I don't count that as rude. On the contrary, I will avoid any contact with the opposite gender. Not being disrespectful at all, not being not tolerant at all. On the contrary, very respectfully, very with a lot of tolerance, a lot of kindness, a lot of respect. But my religious identity, right, over here would overrule that which comes from the other culture. And if we're able to really strengthen this religious identity, what will happen is that, as I said, it will impact our behavior, our morals, and then our ideologies.
Right. A momentary hiatus, my dear friends, to regenerate our separates. When we return, we'll unravel more secrets on nurturing unyielding faith in our beloved children. Stay with us.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Brother Mikvad. And we are talking about the different strategies, the different tips. Brother Mikvad is here to help us how to strengthen faith in our children. Brother Mikvad was talking about creating identities. And Brother Mikvad, you were saying that how do we create a balance when it's religious identity and cultural identity both together?
So when it comes to, just to strengthen the point once more, is that it's very normal to have a culture, right? From wherever we are from, we have naturally a culture. Even as minorities, for example, living in certain Western countries, for example, we have our own culture. And to have a cultural identity is very normal, right? The mother tongue that we have, the food that we eat, etc. And there is importance in keeping the original culture and the identity that comes with it. Just that we can connect back to our ancestors and back to the elders of our community. However, that's a different discussion. What is important over here is for us to realize that we need to create in our children a very strong religious identity.
Identity.
A very strong Islamic Muslim identity.
Right.
That should be able to be so strong that it overrules in terms of in times of contradiction. When there's no contradiction, then it's fine. Right? For example, when it comes to what tea am I drinking? Right? In certain cultures, you have black tea. In certain cultures, you have a very strong tea with a lot of sugar. In certain cultures, you have milk tea.
Right.
Now, your religious identity will not have anything to do with what kind of tea you choose. It's according to what kind of culture you come from and what you like best, right? But when it comes to contradictions, so for example, the manners in which you interact with the opposite gender, for example, or for example, how you do business and how you deal with people in a transaction, in a business transaction, or in the world of economic. So over there, religious, where there's a contradiction, your religious identity will play a role in, and it will impose itself, right? And therefore, we need to create this identity. So come to the main question of how do we create this identity? How do we create this idea in a child that who I am is defined by my religion, defined by what God said, and therefore what I like and what I don't like, what my values and my principles are, what I believe in, and how I react to different situations. All of this comes back to this religion. What I love and what I stand for, right? What my pride lies in is back to my religion, back to this identity that I live and die for. And this is what we need to inculcate in children. If we're able to do this, then you'll find that it's much easier. For example, a child who has a very strong religious identity, right? It'd be very easy for them to wear hijab.
Right.
Right? They don't feel the need to question it, the need to feel uncomfortable, or the need to feel like, do I match with the people that I live around with? Their identity is very strong.
True.
Right? And you find this case, if you look around you as well, especially in children that are gone to university, for example, and that really stand by their religion and have very strong religious identity, you find that sometimes they even stand out, but they're happy to stand out, right? I remember somebody telling me about these sisters that were wearing niqab at school, right?
Okay.
And they were very happy to wear niqab, and even though they were kind of the talk of the town, you would say, right? Because it's not something that's done in the States.
Right.
But because they had this very strong identity, this is who we are, it didn't affect them, right? Obviously, I'm not saying that we should be wearing niqab, not at all. But I'm saying that if we have
a strong identity
will have impact in how we deal with different things.
Right. We'll discuss more on the topic, Brother Mikvad, with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, encourage your sons in their childhood to learn etiquette, so that in their grown-up age, they can be the joy of your eyes.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Brother Mikvad and discussing on how to create a strong religious identity.
One of the ways to create a very strong identity is to really bring about confidence in our religion. You have to remember that as Shias, across history from the very beginning, we've always been minorities, right? We've always lived as Shias in a society where we have been minority, right? And so, and this is the case in history, it's the case today as well, right? In most countries, as Shias, you'll be living in a country where you'll be 1% of the population or 2% of the population, or a minority generally.
Right.
And that requires, therefore, us to be able to be strong and proud and confident in who we are.
Right.
The moment we leave, the moment we feel a sense of a lack of confidence, or we feel a sense of being lower than others because of who we are, because of being Shias, because of being Muslims, then it's very easy to lose this identity and to even lose our faith. And so when it comes to children and creating a religious identity, we need to create confidence in them that being a Muslim should be looked at in a very beautiful way, in a very majestic way, in a very, I would say, proud way as well.
Right.
Not proud in a negative way, but proud in a sense that I am proud to be a Muslim.
Right.
Being proud to be a Muslim, realizing that being a Muslim is a very positive thing. It's a thing that gives me a lot of greatness, a lot of it's a level of perfection I've achieved, not something that we look down upon. And so as parents, we need to be careful in doing that. Sometimes I feel like, you know, the moment a child, and this is an example you see time and time again, right? So you see a child becoming a bit more religious. What happens? Parents tell him, are you being more religious than the Pope? Are you being holier than the Pope? Or for example, they laugh at him, for example, for having a nice beard, for example. Or they laugh at him, for example, for acting a bit more religious. Kind of in a very, in a way to kind of really bring it down.
Right.
Being religious is looked in a very down, in a very down way, which is exactly the opposite of what we want, right? When you find a child who...
I remember I was at a marriage ceremony and one of the women told me, please tell my daughter that why she's trying to be more religious, why she's trying to be more wearing a hijab. And I said, what's the problem in wearing a hijab? And she was like, she will look like auntie.
Exactly. See how...
It's looked down.
It's looked down upon. And we should be doing completely the opposite. We should be encouraging children to... Or for example, you find that children who wear a dastasha, for example, who wear this kind of Arabic culture, Arabic clothes or Islamic clothes, people will come and look down upon them.
Right.
To create this religious identity, therefore, we need to really put emphasis in bringing about this pride and confidence in our religion.
Right. Thank you so much, Brother Baghdad, for being with us and discussing those beautiful things with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Saudi delegation visits the occupied West Bank for